Our sermon text this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Find ourselves again in Acts chapter 16. We're looking at verses 16 through 25. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 25. Paul and Silas, and likely Timothy and Luke are all in the city of Philippi. And Lydia has been saved, and not quite sure what the timeline is between Lydia's salvation and the account we have in our text. It's possible that this is just 1 week later. We read that Paul and Silas going to prayer, could be going back to that riverside the following Sabbath to pray, where it's unclear what it is, but that's a possibility. But here we read of their continued labors in the city of Philippi. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts chapter 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. Proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Satan hates the gospel. Wherever the gospel is shared, wherever God is at work, there is Satan opposing the gospel. We've seen this time and time again as we've worked our way through Acts. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Satan was there in the hearts of the Jewish leaders, tempting them to commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He tempted them to attribute the work of the Spirit to the sin of drunkenness. Remember, they said, "These men are simply full of new wine," when they heard all the languages that they were speaking. Then when the gospel was shared in the region of Samaria, there was Simon Magus, ready and eager to profit from the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ready to profit from them for his own personal gain. Then when the gospel was shared on the island of Cyprus, there was Elymas, the sorcerer, ready to turn the heart of Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. And more recently, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra, the devil was there making Paul and Barnabas out to be the gods Zeus and Hermes. Satan hates the gospel. And one of the great themes of the Acts of the Apostles is of this spiritual warfare happening between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Acts starts with Jesus ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things. And then we read of the Holy Spirit being poured out, being sent forth to advance Christ's kingdom. Christ is continuing his work. And yet as Christ continues his work, opposition happens again and again. As the kingdom goes to war, as the kingdom goes on the offensive, and finds itself encountering Satan's kingdom. And we would be greatly mistaken if we think that this has changed today. You'll find Christians who act like Satan's a non-issue. Satan has been completely defeated since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. We don't have to be worried about the opposition Satan presents. As Christians will live as though Satan is no longer opposing the gospel. Friends, while Satan has certainly been defeated, he's been mortally wounded. Yet, we have to see that now he's like a wounded animal. He's desperate. He will expend all his energy to fight and to win the battle. Like a trapped mouse, he will bite and scratch and do anything possibly can to get free. This is exactly why Peter warns us in his epistle, saying, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter gives this warning because the exploits of the evil one might make you apathetic to spiritual warfare. See, one of the tricks that Satan often uses is to make himself appear to be a non-issue. He presents himself oftentimes as an angel of light, not as a roaring lion. He hides in the background other times. Or we think, oh, well, Satan's not here. He's not at work. He's not opposing. We don't even think about him. There's a Dutch saying that goes, "Satan never enters the church wearing wooden shoes." In other words, Satan doesn't enter the church with noise, letting us know he's there. Oh, he sneaks in the back door. He pretends to be an angel of light. But another trick Satan uses in this day and age is to make the advance of sin in society appear to be more powerful than the gospel itself. So often we might be tempted to act as defeatists and to live like defeatists. You see the encroaching sinfulness of culture. We see sin encroaching upon the church. And we wonder, well, maybe the gospel isn't really powerful anymore. You wonder about the power of the evil one as opposed to the power of Jesus Christ. Yet the message of the book of Acts is not defeat after defeat. Rather, it's victory after victory. Last time we were in Acts, we saw this rich woman named Lydia being saved by the power of the gospel. And today we see someone on the complete opposite of the social spectrum. A poor slave girl. We don't even know her name. We see her being saved by the gospel as well. While Satan oppressed this girl, while Satan hindered the gospel work in Philippi, the name of Jesus Christ delivered her from oppression. And so rather than having an apathetic approach to the gospel, rather than having fear at the encroaching sinfulness of the world, rather than being discouraged by the growing sinfulness of the world, we as Christians should have confidence in the strength of Jesus Christ. We should have confidence that Jesus Christ is indeed powerful. That in Him alone is the victory. Our text, without a shadow of a doubt, tells us that Jesus is powerful to save. It tells us that Jesus is victorious over Satan. It tells us that the gates of hell do not prevail. Last week, we considered how Jesus came as a meek and lowly Savior. He saw that he did not raise his voice or cry out in the streets. He saw that he did not break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. But here in our text, we're given another portrait of Christ. The portrait of Christ we are given here is that of a conquering king, engaging with the kingdom of darkness and subduing it under his feet. See Christ here crushing the serpent under his foot. And so while we need to be on guard against Satan, we need not despair of the war he wages against the people of God. Rather, our text encourages us to be emboldened to fight, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And so let's consider, you know, the various tactics of the evil one this morning from our text in Acts 16. Let's consider these tactics of the evil one drawing hope because the gates of the hell do not prevail. We started saying Satan hates the gospel. Satan hates the gospel because he is a cruel master. He's referred to in Scripture as the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, the tempter. He is the ruler of demons, Beelzebub, the evil one. He's called the father of lies. He's called a murderer from the beginning and a roaring lion, as we saw from the epistle of Peter. We know his cruelty from the sobering accounts of those who were demon-possessed in the Gospels. We read of Satan's minions causing people to cry out day and night, cutting themselves with stones. We read of demons casting people into the fire. We read of them controlling and manipulating their bodies. Satan is a cruel master, and we know this as well from the very opening pages of Scripture, where we see in the Garden of Eden, Satan hide himself in a serpent. And Satan viciously telling Eve that she would not die if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan lying to her. Satan, with his cunning temptation, cast humanity into the grips of hell, damnation, disease, suffering, and death with that single lie. Satan is a cruel master. No, we think it's a horrible thing when men lie to us. When I've been trying to sell a few things on Facebook Marketplace in the last little while, and I've had several people tell me, they'll meet me, and then I'll drive 20 minutes down the road to meet them, and they never show up. It's a very frustrating thing when people lie to us. They tell us one thing, they promise one thing, and they do completely another. But how angry we should get with Satan, who again and again deceives us regarding the pleasures of sin. It's like he's pretending a Tide Pod is a candy, promising one thing but giving us another. He is a cruel master. He has no love for humanity. One of the tricks that Satan uses to oppose the work of God, because he is that cruel master, one of the tricks he uses is to distract you from necessary duties. Notice from our text that this slave girl met Paul and Silas as they were on their way to prayer. We read, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us." Satan, in his cruelty, does not want us to grow closer to God and life. He wants us to grow closer to himself and death and destruction. He's opposed to the spiritual disciplines that draw us closer to God, that grow us in holiness. We notice that he didn't interject into the lives of Paul and Silas as they were out buying food. He didn't interject into their lives when they were going about their daily business. But he confronted them on their way to commune with the living God. He confronted them on their way to prayer. So often, Satan opposes the work of God in you by distracting you from necessary things. And don't you know this to be the case in your own lives? You likely don't think much about the devil as you go about your daily life. You are left alone from his temptations as you get your work done, as you relax, as you sit down to watch Netflix and YouTube. But the moment you set your mind to go read the Bible, the moment you prepare to go into the prayer closet, that is when you have all sorts of hindrances. Well, you may have no trouble reading any other book. It seems like such a chore for you to open up your Bible and read it. Well, you have no trouble picking up your phone and talking to a friend. Such a difficult thing for you to talk to God in prayer. Not to mention the thousands of other random thoughts that we might get as we go about our spiritual disciplines. Those thoughts that have no bearing and we wouldn't even normally think about. Thoughts that are completely unnecessary, just there to distract. And then there are the cruel temptations that Satan places in your minds when you battle against sin. When you would seek forgiveness for your sins, Satan is there telling you there's no mercy to be found in God for your sins, that your sins are too great for God to be gracious to and for God to forgive. Satan is there tempting towards discouragement and despair. Or else he's there telling you, a completely other perspective. Well, there's no point to fighting against sin growing in holiness because, after all, well, God is a God of love. God forgives sin. So why bother? Why be holy yourself? Satan distracts. This is how Satan operates, and you need to be very mindful of this. Know the lesson of our text here. Now, as it happened, as we went to prayer, Satan opposed them. A well-prepared soldier will be on guard for the attack of the enemy. You, as well-prepared soldiers, must be on guard when you're seeking to go about your spiritual disciplines. As you prepare to pray, as you prepare to read your Bible, as you prepare to go to church, know that it is at those moments that Satan loves to attack God's people. That there, Satan loves to distract. Be watchful. Don't let his attacks distract you from what needs to be done. I find it very striking that even though Satan hindered Paul and Silas from going to prayer, right after this, they get arrested and get beaten. Yet we find that Paul and Silas were still able to pray and sing psalms in prison. I dare say if we were arrested, our clothes torn off of us and beaten and then thrown in prison, we might say, well, maybe I'll skip prayer tonight. I'm just going to rest. But we don't find Paul and Silas doing that. If Paul and Silas didn't let a beating, being bound in stocks, keep them from prayer, how much more should we be very careful not to let silly distractions keep us from communing with the Lord? I had a friend once tell me that he never wanted to miss a church meeting because he said, I don't want to miss it when God does something great. And we never know when God might use a passage of Scripture, a prayer we offer to Him to grow us and to reveal Himself in some amazing way. And here, even in our text, evidently God used the prayers and singing of Paul and Silas in prison to do something great. Used it to save this Philippian jailer and perhaps some of the other prisoners. We hear that they listened. And so we need to be very careful to guard against the distractions of the evil one. But another one of the cruel tools of Satan that you must know about is oppression. It's not enough for Satan to simply distract us. He sometimes goes to the extreme of possessing people to oppress and use them. In our text, Satan uses a slave girl, someone who is considered to be the property of others to achieve his purposes. And this young girl, and I say young girl because she probably isn't even an adult yet, is a slave of wicked men who just viewed her as a commodity to get rich off of. She is oppressed first by these men. And these men have no true care or concern for her. And Christians should not buy the lie you sometimes hear. The lie that says, well, slavery is a necessary evil. No, that's utter nonsense. When the slave girl is released from the demon that is possessing her, her masters do not rejoice that she is free of her burden. Instead, we read that when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. The only thing that interested these men about this girl was the buck they could make off of her. They had no care or concern for her. They simply viewed her as a commodity and likely treated her as such. It's sad when we find the same sentiment among people today. See, while slavery is not a visible reality today here in America, there are still a countless number of women and girls being sold into slavery. This angers the Lord, and it should anger God's people. And countless men, most unknowingly, give these modern slave traders and abusers and oppressors money by clicking and watching adult videos. The Lord hates such wickedness. The Lord declares in Psalm 9 that He will be a refuge for the oppressed and that He will avenge them. He says, when He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. We as God's people should grieve when wicked men oppress. We should call for justice for those who are poor and oppressed and seek to care as we are able for those who are in such a bondage. And the sad reality is this slave girl wasn't just oppressed by wicked men, but she's also oppressed by a demon possessing her. A demon controlling her, a demon telling her what to think and what to say and what to do. Our text says that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Satan has firmly placed this girl under his dominion, using her for his own corrupt and wicked ends. And it should be no surprise for us that Satan uses this tool of oppression to work his vile purposes. He will stop at nothing to deceive and wage his war against Christ. And what a horribly disgusting thing it is, as we read in our text here, of the wickedness of Satan, that there are people today who will set up temples and statues to Satan. The same people say they support freedom. They support women's rights. And yet they support the very one who binds with the cords of oppression and destroys the rights of the individual. You see, their lesson in people's hatred of Christ. They would side with the most wicked and corrupt being and come and know the love of Christ. Who have such a hatred of Jesus that they would rather make a league with Satan, create a religion after his horrible name. I understand they say it's not a religion, but it very evidently is. Should it anger us as God's people? The cunning deceitfulness of the evil one. But I do also want to be very clear here. When I talk about Satan's oppression, I'm not saying that you should necessarily be afraid of being possessed by demons. Scripture, I think, is very clear here about those who are in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be possessed by demons. It's impossible that the temple of the Holy Spirit should also be the temple of demons. After all, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So if you are in Christ, you need not fear demon possession. You need not fear it. This is part of the freedom and liberty you have in Christ. This is contrary to some of the nonsense you might find in churches that say, well, Christians routinely can be oppressed and even possessed by demons. They'll say, well, you have a spirit of sexual sin in you, so you need to be cleansed from the demon here. That's person's likely not possessed. He needs to repent of his sin and believe in Jesus. However, you do need to understand and know that Satan still possesses people today. This isn't just a phenomenon we read about in biblical times and happened in biblical times. No, this still goes on today. Perhaps more uncommon, especially here, but it still happens, and we need to be mindful of it, that this is still one of the tools that Satan uses as he opposes the gospel. So we need to know that Satan oppresses. But Satan also misleads. And this is the third tactic I want to draw your attention to this morning. That's something we also find in our text. See that this slave girl is oppressed by a spirit of divination. And literally, this is a python spirit. Look at the original Greek. It's a python spirit. And the reference to a python spirit appears to harken back to some of the mythology around the Oracle of Delphi. The priestess of Delphi was called Pythia. You might hear the similarity between Python and Pythia there. Now, in order to help you understand what exactly is happening here, I'm going to have to go into some of the mythology around the Oracle of Delphi in the sermon. I think it's going to be necessary for you to really understand what's happening here. But I want to make it absolutely clear that this mythology itself is the work of demons. History tells us that the Greeks worshipped a pantheon of gods. They thought each god did something unique and had a specific function and was noble in his or her own unique way. But in worshipping these gods, they were worshipping demons. And the wonders they attributed to these gods have likely more to do with the deceptive power of demons than anything else. Scripture warns us against angels of light teaching things contrary to Scripture. Lucifer, another name of Satan we find in Scripture, literally means a bearer of light or a morning star. They appear to be good and right, but that is their deceit. The Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21, that behind every pagan idol or god, there is a demon hiding to deceive and corrupt men. Paul says there, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so, as I talk about this mythology, as I mention the god Apollo, I'm not saying that there is a god who's called Apollo. I'm saying that more likely than not, there is a demon who has created the idea of Apollo in the minds of sinful men. So, what is the mythology here? Well, the myth of the Oracle of Delphi goes that the god Apollo killed a monstrous python and from there set up this temple so that he could give oracles and revelations to men. The god Apollo in the Greek pantheon is the god of revelations or the god of oracles. He's the one god who would be instrumental in communicating what the other gods' thoughts were to men. And the myth goes that Apollo specifically used the smell of this ancient rotting corpse of this serpent to inspire these priestesses. It's actually likely a type of methane gas that came from a stream there that was creating this very unique kind of smell where the Oracle of Delphi was. And as I already mentioned, he gave these oracles through the high priest that served there, the high priest who was called Pythia. Once again, that relationship between Pythia and Python. And this poor slave girl in our text is possessed by this same sort of spirit. She's possessed by the spirit of Python. Now consider that this slave girl was well known in the city of Philippi. Our text says that her masters got much profit by fortune telling. Most people in the city likely knew who this slave girl was. They knew her masters, and they would routinely go to her to have their fortunes told. Paid her masters handsomely to have this thrill for secret knowledge satisfied. And sort of a side comment here, you know, the same thing, we find the same sort of thing today. False religions are always lucrative for somebody. These men made a lot of money off of this slave girl proclaiming falsehood. False religions are always lucrative for somebody. We find the Roman Catholic Church has gotten rich off its heresy and spiritual oppression of God's people throughout history. Back when Thomas Aquinas visited the Vatican in the 13th century, he saw the luxurious splendor and treasures of the church, and Pope Innocent IV said with pride, "No longer can the church say, silver and gold have we none." To which Thomas Aquinas said, "Holy Father, that is very true indeed, but neither can we say to the poor and afflicted, rise, take up your bed and walk." Aquinas saw the wickedness of the church acquiring all this wealth to herself. And today Rome continues to bask in her wealth. She's the only church to have her own state. And no one knows how much wealth Rome has, but conservative estimates are around $73 billion. $73 billion. And the Church of Latter-day Saints has some $100 billion. False religions are lucrative business. False religions amass money as they bind people up in their deception. False religions amass money as they manipulate and trick people into parting with their money for some spiritual security. Rather than bind up their wounds, they place them under greater and greater bondage. We all know the scandal after scandal among prosperity preachers as they tell their congregants, well, give the Lord money. Give the Lord money and you will be blessed tenfold. All the while, these men are taking that money for themselves and proclaiming a false gospel. Friends, be on guard from wolves who seek to profit from sin, who seek to profit from the gospel they claim to proclaim. Be on guard from men who practice the very same deceit of their master, the devil. This girl's master has profited off of her to the spiritual detriment of others. And looking back at our text, we see that this slave girl is following Paul and crying out these words. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now we might read that and hear that and say, well, that doesn't sound too bad actually. Sounds like this slave girl is giving free advertising to Paul and Silas. Now she's walking through the streets proclaiming why Paul and Silas are here. You might think, well, that should make them happy. You know, it might attract a crowd to them. But that's not what is happening here. We know from the temptations of Christ in the wilderness that Satan will often use partially true things to make his temptations all the more appealing. The last temptation, Christ is placed upon a pinnacle of the temple and he's told to jump from there. And the devil told Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. He quotes Scripture. Pretends to say something true. But he deceives, and this same tactic is being used here. This spirit of divination has a form of godliness to it. The Most High God and the way of salvation. Perhaps you've had it where you've taken an orange out of the fridge and it looks wonderful. It looks like a nice, juicy, good orange. You peel it and you start realizing it's just completely rotten underneath. Well, that's what we have here. Nice form of godliness, but rottenness underneath. Because to a pagan Gentile audience, the Most High God would not have referred to the triune God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would not have referred to Jehovah, but it would have meant Zeus or Jupiter. That was their highest God in their false pantheon. And Zeus was sometimes referred to as the Most High God. So Paul and Silas, to the Gentile audience here, are being labeled as servants or prophets of Zeus. And if that was not bad enough, everybody knows that this slave girl has this spirit of Python in her. They know what she's about. And when they hear her proclaiming, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, they are associating that statement and her prophecy as well with the oracle at Delphi. And part of the problem with the oracle at Delphi was that it proclaimed notoriously cryptic prophecies. And I'll give you an example of one of these prophecies. The story goes that the king of Lydia came to the oracle inquiring if he should go to war against Persia. Well, the high priestess, Pythia, came back with a prophecy, if you go to war, you will destroy an empire. The king of Lydia considered that, oh, that's a blessing. I'll go to war and I will destroy the empire of Persia. But in that war, he did not destroy Persia, but he destroyed his own empire. He destroyed his own kingdom. See the seed then that's happening here in our text. to have a slave girl possessed with the spirit of Python following Paul and Silas, saying, "These men proclaim the way of salvation." That would have raised all sorts of suspicions in the minds of these superstitious Romans. They would be asking, what do these men mean when they speak of Jesus Christ as being the way of salvation? Is this true salvation? Or is this a cryptic message of something horrible? Though with that context, it's understandable for when we read that Paul is greatly annoyed. And the idea here is he's both irritated and disturbed, likely irritated at the work of the devil here, hindering their gospel proclamation, but disturbed as well at the physical and spiritual captivity of this girl. And yet here, we see the power of the gospel. Satan distracts, Satan oppresses, Satan deceives, but the gates of hell do not prevail against the gospel. The gospel provides instant clarity to this situation. We read in verse 18, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very same hour." Before Jesus Christ, Satan has no power. His distractions mean nothing. Because even in his distractions, Paul was finally able to minister. He was able to save another soul, the Philippian jailer. In his oppression, Jesus was able to free this girl from the spirit. In his deceit, he was able to show that Jesus was able to show that Paul and Silas' message had nothing to do with pagan superstitions. Before Jesus Christ, Satan has no power. The spirit who possessed this girl for who knows how many years was gone in an hour. Gone that very same hour. Friends, I don't know what discouragements you are faced with today. I don't know what temptations you have. But I do know that the only hope you have amid those temptations is the name of Jesus Christ. You may have cause to wonder about the power of the gospel as you see sin and growing and prevailing in the land. But don't despair. See the victory of Christ against all spiritual opposition. Draw hope from the power of Christ. Christ was the one who said the gates of hell will not prevail. And that's what we see in our text. Christ having dominion over principalities and powers. Paul said the simple words, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And that spirit came out of her. While Satan distracts, it is Christ who opens eyes to see. While Satan oppresses, it is Christ who provides true freedom. And while Satan misleads, it is Christ who is the truth. And so do not despair over the cruel devices of Satan, but know the power of Christ to save this day. Believe that the gates of hell do not prevail. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our redemption in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not grow discouraged, that we would not grow apathetic to the gospel and its power, but Lord, that we would believe in the power of Christ to save. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the distractions of the evil one. When he comes to tempt us and to draw us away from your means of grace. Father, we pray that you would deliver those who are in bondage to Satan. That you would work by your Spirit to deliver them from that oppression. Father, we pray that we would see the deceptive power of Satan, that we would have the wisdom and discernment, be able to see when he deceives us, that we might pursue the way of truth and the way of life. Father, go with us, we pray, by your